Would you look with me, please, this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 10? John, chapter 10, we pick up there this morning in verse 11. We have now been in John, chapter 10 for a few weeks as we are examining and taking this journey through the Gospel of John. And as we have done so, we have entered into a portion of John's Gospel, without any debate or any question, obviously, is emphasizing the role of a shepherd. And using that role as a shepherd to reflect to us who Christ is. It is Christ who is sharing with us, as he is sharing in this encounter with the Pharisees, with the enemies of the gospel, with those who are simply listening. Christ is telling them, I am the shepherd. Not a shepherd, but I am the shepherd. I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd, as we see referred to here this morning. Is there repetition? Yes, because we desperately need it to fully understand and grasp exactly who and what Christ is in our life as believers. So, without a doubt, I think we can all agree that up until this point, the emphasis on this role that we see as shepherd has been appropriate to the immediate audience, to the immediate congregation, to the immediate group of people that Jesus is speaking of. For those people he's addressing, the Israelites and Palestine as a whole, would have been intimately familiar with this role of the shepherd. It was well known. Everyone understood the occupation. Ironically, by the time of Christ, it had clearly been presented as an occupation that while some may think was honorable work, a polite society had rendered it in the role of being less than to some degree. After all, shepherds were penalized in the justice system with regard to the credibility given to their witness. So we can see that while everyone was familiar with the role of a shepherd, not everyone would have perceived it as Christ is presenting it. Now, up until this time, bringing into chapter 10, he has talked about the two sheepfolds for which he, the true shepherd, is calling his sheep and guarding his sheep in. The first one was that sheepfold found in any typical town where it was the center, if you will, corral of the town where shepherds would bring in their various flocks of sheep. They would be guarded there by the gatekeeper until the next day when the shepherd would come and literally call them out by name. Why? Because as we explore that relationship of a true shepherd to his sheep, there is an intimacy there by which the sheep actually recognize the voice of their shepherd, not anyone else's, but theirs. And they instinctively come when they are called. That was Christ's picture of him calling his believers, his redeemed, his children out of the Israelites, the people, the system, the institution. That was the sheepfold of Judaism that God, through his Son Jesus Christ, was calling people in that moment to true belief and relationship with him. Already in that picture, we recognize that the structure of that sheepfold was made and built with walls. Why? Because we're already introduced to the fact that there are those who are thieves and robbers who would attempt to steal the Lord's sheep, if they possibly could, and they would have to climb over the walls to do it, to break in, if you will. The second picture that we were given was the sheepfold that was found out in the wilderness, found out in the fields where the shepherd was working. It was then, when he could not bring them into town, he would find this rough structure, if you will, that was piles of rocks to make a makeshift fence with an opening that was without a door. Who was the door? The shepherd. The shepherd at night, after bringing the sheep in, would lie down at the entrance to that sheepfold because he now became not only the shepherd, but he also became the gatekeeper as well, into the fact that he was protecting them and caring for them. Instead, except Jesus made an interesting comment. He spoke of the fact that that shepherd would care for them in their going in and their coming out, meaning the experience of their lives and their following after that shepherd. Continuously in that relationship. Last Sunday, we took a moment to examine verse 10, where Christ declared that he didn't simply come to bring life, but he came to bring life more abundantly. And we sought to do our best to define what that abundant life is. If we are to examine it in the form or the view of a sheep, then probably no better place than we can find about what a sheep feels when it's truly cared for as the shepherd than the 23rd Psalm. And so we took those six verses and we saw the picture of what it meant for a sheep to find himself at rest and in abundance. And then trying to understand that that is what Christ said that he came to bring to us. We were reminded, and I pray that we realize as believers, that God has equipped us and provided us such that we can enjoy not simply life in Christ, but an abundant life in Christ. What keeps us from getting there? Certainly not our Lord. It's certainly not His Word, which is sufficient. It's certainly not the fact that He gave us not enough of the Holy Spirit, for we have all that we need. We are the ones who keep us from knowing that abundant life. Now, I'm with you. I'd love to blame a few politicians, gas prices, a few other things. But that would be a lie. In fact, it would be a lie of Satan, because that's exactly what he wants you to do. We look to verse 11 today. And in verse 11, we pick up with our Lord once again, who is distinguishing for us the difference, as he describes it in verse 11, of being the good shepherd. So let's look at our text this morning, beginning in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So we see as we continue this incredible encounter between Jesus and these Pharisees, these leaders, as well as those who obviously, as we see indicated in Scripture, are intently listening and observing what Christ is presenting before them. Jesus takes on in verse 11, presenting us here the difference between the good shepherd and a hireling. Now, this idea of being the good shepherd should not have been lost on those Pharisees. Because it was absolutely prophetic, meaning it was a fulfillment of the Scripture that they had been given charge over to guard, keep, make precious, and teach others about. After all, when Moses was summoned by God in Exodus chapter 3 to come lead the people of Israel, what was he doing? He was tending his father-in-law's sheep. When David was called and anointed as the next king of Israel, what was he doing? He was tending sheep. He would be known as the shepherd king. Only to find out, as Scripture would tell us, that not simply David, but the Davidic line physically would become the lineage that would bring us to our good shepherd Christ. How is he described by the prophet Isaiah, as we have read to you already in this series in John? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. The prophet writes, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. That description is the basis of someone who does not simply have charge of the sheep, but someone who genuinely loves, cares, and will not abandon the sheep. That's the image that we need to be captivated by in this text this morning if we're to understand what Christ is conveying to these who are listening to him. So, the first thing he tells us is that which he is not. He tells us in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We're going to come back to that. But in verse 12, we make the distinction by first looking at what he is not. He is not a hireling. In verse 12, the hireling is described as someone who is simply paid to watch the sheep, doesn't own them, has no interest in them other than collecting his check, if you will, and therefore he is not willing to sacrifice his time and his energy to prepare to meet the needs of the sheep. Now, we all understand the image that is being cast to us here. Those of us who are familiar with being in the workforce, in the labor market, in any form, I can remember in the time that I had in the secular world, in the corporate world, and working and being some measure of management, that you had some people that worked for you that by virtue of their character seemed to have a work ethic and some sense of desire that everything would go well. But I also had those who worked for me who truly were there simply to get their check and go home. And it became obvious at times when you would come to them and ask them, for instance, to take around a new employee and groom them and help them understand how things work. Are you going to pay me extra to do that? I literally was asked that. I wanted to say no, but I'll let you keep your job one more day if you do that. But I didn't. And so the expectation was made that he would give that minimal effort. But we understand the base nature of what he's saying. You pay me to do this, not to do that. I've joked the same myself in that same position. And I am being in charge of a security operation for a corporation that often had either demonstrations going out front of the building or things of this nature. And sometimes they'd get rowdy and sometimes you'd think, what would happen if they come through the door? And I used to joke to my client, the person I worked for, as we stood there with absolutely nothing but a little handheld radio in my hand to defend myself. And I used to tell him, I said, you know, if they charge those doors, I'm going to turn and run right with them. Because I was there to perform a responsibility. And for that moment when my physical harm was in question, I jokingly told the man I wouldn't stand up to him. Now, I'd like to believe that I would have. But we all laughed. He knew the same thing I was saying because he was standing right there with me. So either in humor or in seriousness, the hireling is someone whose investment in what he's being asked to do is for the most part solely based on what he receives in return. Christ says, that's not it here. He said, that's not me. In fact, he said, for that person, if you want to know their dependability, look what happens when the true threat of harm, the true threat of life, when the wolf, the predator comes, it is that hireling who flees. It is that hireling that steps away and moves on to another spot. Why? Because he is content that there'll always be another flock. There'll always be another opportunity. But you must understand, for the good shepherd, the shepherd who has and owns and understands that the sheep belong to him, there is no other flock. Each and every one are precious to him. They belong to him. Thus we find that term, the good shepherd, distinguishing him from just any shepherd. When we look at the Greek language here, that is the word that is translated good here in our text, there are two such words in Greek that could have been translated to Greek. The first one is agathos, and agathos literally speaks of moral goodness. By the way, that's not the word used here. Instead, the word used here is kalos, and kalos used here literally means translated beauty and excellence. Some would transfer the words attractive and genuine. Now, that's an interesting thought, because the fact is the idea of being good, Christ being good, is not simply to be assessed by what he does, though all that he does is good because he has lived before us in sinless perfection. There is no error found here. The Bible says he kept the law perfectly. He obeyed the Father perfectly. Everything that he did was without sin, unlike the rest of us. So the idea of moral goodness is without argument here, but that's not really the attribute that is spoken of here in the Gospel of John. It says that he is beautiful, attractive, and genuine, which begs the question, as one Old Testament commentator put it this way, he suggests that it is possible to be morally upright and be repulsive. I think we can argue that that's exactly who Christ is staring at in the crowd among many of the Pharisees. By virtue of society, by virtue of the law, as well as a few amendments that they added, they were perceived to be morally upright. In fact, Jesus told them in the Gospel of Matthew that if you expect to achieve a self-made righteousness, you're going to have to do better than these boys over here. And he was pointing to the Pharisees. He said, there's some achievement standing over there. He said, but make sure you know that the glory they get here is all they get. So it is possible to be morally upright and have nothing to do with goodness. Here, the good shepherd is one that is attractive and genuine. What does that mean? It means that to those who belong to the good shepherd, they are happy. They are encouraged. They are content to belong to him and no other. That's the difference between the good shepherd and the hired hand, if you will, in the hireling. So Christ wants us to know this when he has even been his description of God's word. So when we think about Jesus, the good shepherd, and his goodness to us, we now need to go back to where we began. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now in verse 12 and verse 13, he tells us about that bad hireling. But in verse 11, if we go back in the remainder part till we get down to the end of our text this morning, he gives us an understanding of what the good shepherd is. Well, if the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and we are to relate that to our relationship with Christ, then this is the opportune moment that we cannot miss, as many before me have not, to take a moment to recognize what verse 11 is speaking about when it refers to Christ laying down his life. This is indeed about our atonement. This is indeed about the actions of Christ on the cross of crucifixion. So if we were to take a moment here to remember the greatest news that has come to us with regard to our salvation and our understanding of the doctrine of atonement, we began with the very essence of what Christ was speaking of when he said laying down his life. In this case, it is the cross. It is the cross. And it's very incredibly important for us to understand today the centrality of the cross in our presentation of the gospel. We cannot go away from it. It has to be the foundation upon which we operate from with regard to Christ's sacrifice and achieving our atonement on our behalf. To downplay the concept of sin and the remedy of Christ's death is to make it not Christ's gospel any longer. Any man who stands in the pulpit today, who stands as a man of God and preaches and does not take us to the cross of crucifixion, does not take us to the understanding of why it was necessary, why it was commanded by God the Father, is not rendering to us the true essence of the gospel itself. Notice the emphasis that Christ gives to us with regard to this. When we look back at such passages in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, where Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When Christ gave us those instructions, what is it that he told us to do? Lord willing, as we come together next Sunday, we'll carry out the same sacrament. And we'll be charged to remember what? The crucifixion, the sacrifice of Christ. Where? On the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, how we view the cross today is totally dependent upon what God has done in our heart and our life and how we have matured in our understanding of what Christ has done for us. Without a shadow of a doubt, to many today, they have taken the cross and they have made it an ornament. They have made it no more than a piece of jewelry. They have made it, in many cases, something that is adorned, that they imagine that gives some measure of significance to them. I understand how evil, how wicked that can be. There are those among us that when they show the image of the cross, they still have Christ hanging on it and call it the crucifix. That too, I believe, is a grave error because it presents an image that cannot, no longer should ever be associated with Christ, because the Christ who was crucified is also the Christ who is resurrected from the dead. So we understand in those two modes that we've got a problem. There are some who believe that the cross should not be seen at all. While I'm sympathetic and I appreciate what you're saying, I don't understand. I believe, again, it's a condition of the heart and the mind. When I look at the cross, I am reminded of what Christ has done on my behalf. I'm reminded of the saving work that was accomplished on that cross. I hear Paul ringing in my ears when he says, I boast in nothing else but that cross. But why would Paul boast in the cross? He knows he didn't hang on it. He knows he didn't accomplish his own salvation. Christ has told him to carry one, but Christ has never told him that he will accomplish anything dying on one. He remembers it not because of what he could do, but what Christ has already done for him. The cross certainly cannot be ignored and should be in the center of our thoughts and our hearts when we think about salvation. Not solely there, but a beginning there. When we look at Christ's own description of what it means to lay down his life for his sheep, I want you to understand what he emphasizes. That he is laying it down, giving it. In other words, it is not taken, it is given. Let's refresh our memory. In verse 11, he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and then speaks of the fact that he has the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. And tells you that this is not simply his thought or idea, but in fact, the result of a commandment from the Heavenly Father. We recognize that the life is not taken, the life is given. We also recognize that it is given in place of another. The terms we usually use theologically to this is we speak of it as being a vicarious sacrifice, meaning that it is offered instead of another. That means that I, as a redeemed child of God, absolutely have been judged by God unworthy, deserving of nothing but His wrath and His eternal destruction. Sentence has been passed. There's no debate. There's no argument. And I have not been relieved of that. That has not been removed. Instead, Christ has entered and taken that wrath and that judgment on my behalf. In His sacrifice, where? On the cross. It is that cross of crucifixion where Christ lays down His life and is the means by which He is offering His life a sacrifice in order to do what? To accomplish my atonement, my redemption, which leads us to another theological term, substitutionary atonement. This means that Christ has put Himself in our place and accomplished for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Sadly, historic figures, even those who would claim the knowledge of God and even the salvation of God, have not stressed this concept that's so clearly laid out in God's Word. In Romans chapter 5, when we look at verse 6, the Bible says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, try to wrap your mind around this for a moment. We have been chosen, the book of Ephesians tells us, before the foundation of the earth. Many have made somewhat joking, admissions with regard to their salvation, saying that they're thankful that God saved them before the foundation of the earth, because they're certain there would have been nothing attractive enough about them that would cause Him to do so. Nor would they want to risk He would change His mind. Now, I realize that's a humorous statement to make, but it's biblically false. Let me share with you the real truth. You were chosen before the foundation of the earth, and the one who chose you saw your nasty, sinful self all the way up to the time that He informed you of your salvation. And He also saw the stumbling and the bumbling that is happening now as one of His children. And yet, He saved us. He was not ill-informed. He was not sheltered from the truth. He saw it plainly. The concept of substitutionary atonement means that Christ, long before I was ever born, knew me. More about that later. It is not a death that comes as a result of circumstance, but the one who chose us before the foundation of the earth already knew what would be required as a sacrifice for my sin. We are informed in Genesis chapter 3. Don't think that was the first memo that rolled out of the office of heaven. God knew and understood what must be done on our behalf, a death that was planned well in advance. Peter would try to help us understand that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 on that fateful day when he preached. And he spoke of the Lord's death. He said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What Peter was telling the people are, you are guilty of absolute horrific murder. You have slaughtered an innocent man. In fact, for the record, the only innocent one that has ever come before you. And you killed him. And the only good news about that is God planned for it to be so. God set it in motion. God brought it to pass. Jesus himself, as we've seen in John already, is operating according to God's timetable, saying and looking toward the day when he says, "My hour has come." For he has repeatedly told us before that it has not come yet. To say that this is by circumstance, the world looks at the life and the ministry and the earthly time of Christ and they say he is crushed by the political machine. They say he is an unfortunate victim. There are even those who have a brand of Christianity that see that Christ was a great teacher and that his death was tragic and unfortunate. And we want to pick up the principles and the teachings of Christ, for they are beneficial to us. My friend, you have missed the gospel completely when you have said that. You haven't simply fallen short, you've missed it. Christ is telling us here in John chapter 10, no one's taking this from me. I am laying it down. He'll speak of the power to pick it up again. There's something else we need to know about what Christ is saying here in this text. And that is that Christ did not die for a cause or for a principle. He died for his sheep. He died for me. John chapter 10 and verse 28 and verse 29, which we haven't read this morning, but no doubt are familiar verses to you. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If we look over to John chapter 17 for a moment, and remind ourselves of the Lord's words in his prayer. He says, "I pray for them." Who's them? That's us. That's those he died for. He said, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." If I back up to our text in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know who? I know my sheep. And am known by my own." Now, I want you to understand something for a moment. Do you think that Christ only knows, meaning familiar with, those sheep that he died for? I think he knows all. So when he says, "I know my sheep," he's not talking about the fact that he simply remembers their name. The term "know" here speaks of an intimate relationship, fellowship that he has with them unlike any other. We must make that distinction, or otherwise, again, we've lost the precious nature of the salvation that God has provided to us. I want you to understand something. This was personal. I call it surgical. I call it surgical. When we talk about the military carrying out surgical strikes, the other day, everybody was just all aglow over the fact this missile came in and took out this bad terrorist, and yet everybody else was okay. Well, that's impressive, but it sure doesn't impress me more so than what Christ has done. The theological term that we provide here is that it's called particular atonement. What we mean by that is that all that God the Father has given to his Son Jesus Christ, as he has spoken here in John, he'll not lose a one. If I may use a baseball word, our Christ, our Savior, does not swing and miss. Christ, our Savior, does not take a load of birdshot from a shotgun and blast it and see how many he can hit. Absolutely not. This is personal. This is particular. You and I can say, as children of God, that Jesus Christ didn't simply die for the sins of the world. He died for me. He died for me. And my friend, when we consider all this, now we get simply a taste of understanding the love of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd that we spoke about last week in Psalm 23, that is providing not only safety, but abundance for the sheep. He keeps them near the water that he knows that they won't be so nervous to drink. He takes them to the green pastures so they can eat and be full. He gets them to such a measure of peace that they can lie down in a place that otherwise would be unsafe to them, but it's safe because of the shepherd. That's how personal it is for each and every one. When we read Isaiah talking about carrying the lambs and caring for them, this is not just simply children chronologically, it's spiritual children. In verse 14, let's return to our text. He speaks here, and he speaks with regard to one flock, one shepherd. He says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." All right, so as he speaks in verse 14, and he talks about, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father," in verse 15, "lay down my life for the sheep." Once again, we hear those same principles. But he talks about bringing sheep from other folds. This is where the Jews and the Israelites need to be sorely spiritually educated. Because coming into the earthly ministry of Christ, there was a tendency and understanding of the Israelites that in order to become a one true follower of God, you had to become a Jew. Meaning you had to go through the ordinances, the ceremonies and all these things. And the ushering in of the New Testament church was going to be a confounding thing for them. Now, then Christ mentioning bringing somebody from another flock and another fold, while it may have been somewhat a surprise, it should not be a shock, because all throughout the Old Testament, God has taken pains to point out to us how he has brought people from other ethnic groups, other tribal gatherings than the 12 tribes of Israel, and brought them in to the nation of Israel by belief, by trust, by seeking to follow the one true and living God. He now introduces us to the fact that there is one flock and one shepherd. And the flock is not contained within the geographical boundaries of the nation of Israel, nor even the boundaries of the people. But instead, it is contained within the boundaries of God's will and the result of God's word. And so this is what he wants them to know as he gathers them in, one shepherd, one flock. And he says the most amazing thing is going to happen here. Is that as these people are gathered into this one flock, they will know and they will rejoice in the fact that this is where they belong. A flock that is gathered by the shepherd. And notice, too, that the shepherd gathers them where and when he chooses by his voice. To understand that, we can look at a passage found in Romans. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." He goes on, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There's a couple of things that jump out at me here. In that, clearly, we are reminded in Romans chapter 10, the need, the calling, the command to continue and continuously declare the good news of the gospel. To proclaim salvation to everyone in the room and everyone that can hear us. Without a doubt. that we are trusting God and we are to do that. Why? Because we have no idea where and when God will apply our voice and make it His voice into the hearts and the minds of someone who He is drawing and bringing unto Himself. This is often called the effectual call. The fact that I can stand here and I can enthusiastically, with great heart, cry and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scripture calls for it. It desires that a preacher do it, but it makes certain that we understand that I can tell you about Christ till the cows come home, as we say, and it will not save you. It is when the word that I declare somehow penetrates the spiritual ears of your heart and your mind so that for the first time you don't simply hear it, you hear it for yourself. Because God has made it known to you and you respond. If a man takes pleasure or takes pride in anything else, then he is sinning. He is violating God's word and God's call. So he tells us this. He reminds and tells us that therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. When you look at verse 17 and verse 18, what is Christ showing us in advance? What you and I now see in the rearview mirror is that our Lord's resurrection is not only the first fruits of our resurrection, but it is an absolute confirmation of everything He says to us here in John chapter 10 regarding His role as a shepherd. The Pharisees would continually ask for proof. They didn't want proof. They wanted something they could dispel as proof. They were seeking to wreck the credibility of Christ. They weren't seeking to find it. They weren't seeking to rejoice in it or worship Him, not the least. And so now we're introduced into something that we need to recognize even with the central message of the cross. Even when we have acknowledged the shepherd, when we have presented in love the message of Christ, His cross, substitutionary atonement, particular redemption here, all these terms that we can apply and present and tell you how content we are, how wonderful it is to have the good shepherd. And at the end of all of that, my friends, we can have what we want to call worship service, or whatever term we want to apply to its nth degree. And when it is finished, we will still have a diabolical distinction made. It is between those who believe and those who will not. Verse 19. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" So the first group tells us the lost, the wicked, and the depraved. How do we know that? Well, because they're spitting out everything that Christ has presented to them. And they're looking to the lowest common denominator and saying that he's demonic. Now, that's fascinating. You're speaking about in godly terms about that which is more godly than you can possibly recognize. He's mad. Well, he's crazy. This is, and I believe the Scripture tells us that the preaching of this story is foolishness. Right? The world should think us foolish. So we need to understand that. And then we recognize that the other side of the room is telling us this. In verse 20 it says, and many of them says, it said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So there, God has opened their eyes to at least see the reality of what is before them. And you and I can speculate that there are some among them who are being drawn to what Christ is preaching and beginning to see the truth. How do we explain this? How do we wrestle with this and wrap our mind around it? If you allow me, I'd like to take us back to the Scripture that Rick read to us earlier today. He says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." All right, notice he said the fragrance of Christ to either group. To the one, it's the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, it's the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There's a reality here that we must face and not be discouraged by. The illustration that the Lord gives us is fairly obvious to us here. When we think about our human senses today, in the simplest of forms, there are some smells that some people are absolutely drawn by. They're attractive to them. And that same smell is repulsive to somebody else. Right? We see this in everyday life. Christ says, I want you to think in the gospel in those terms as well. And know this, for everyone that the Lord is in the presentation of Christ is causing it to be a sweet smell to them, bringing them to Christ. Know this, there's going to be somebody else who's going to be repulsed by it. My friends, can I take you to an image of the cross? Back behind me this morning, there are three crosses on this wall. You can obviously see that our intent with the one in the center is to reflect the cross that Christ died on. That's the imagery, right? We want our attention focused on that because we know that that's the death that brings salvation. That's the sacrifice. But now I want you to think about the two crosses on either side. On the day of our Lord's crucifixion, Christ could not have paid out any better who he was before God as he died on that cross of crucifixion, so humiliating, so brutally. I want you to notice that on either side of him that day were also two men hanging on a cross that are no longer there, as we do not portray the image of Christ there either. On one side was a man who in the presence of Christ, in the presence of all those who either jeered him or prayed for him or cried out to him, never ceased to mock him, ridicule him. His only acknowledgement of him was based on what can you do for me today? If you're the real McCoy, get me down from here. On the other side, there was a man who could only look and marvel at Christ, even rebuking the other man. How so? Because there's one thing that we recognize is he knew he deserved to be hanging on that cross. He recognized his sin. He recognized that his conviction was right. And all he could ask of the one in the middle is, would you please remember me? Now, I've been aggravating you now for weeks on Wednesday nights with a quote from the book of Habakkuk. When Habakkuk saw the judgment of Babylon coming to his nation, he said, God, I know it's coming. I can only plead, remember mercy. Is this man not saying the same thing? Being drawn to the only one who could grant it. So our intent with these crosses today is not glorify them, not make them an ornament, but make them a point of remembrance of what Christ has done for us, as what the results of the gospel are, because there's two empty crosses on either side of them. One of them has experienced the promise that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. He no longer occupies that cross. He's now with our Savior. The other, my friend, that cross is empty too. And his experience is more likened to the rich man, whom the Bible describes as lifting up his eyes in torment, in hell, separated from God for all eternity. I promise you, of all the things that hell is described as in its terrible atmosphere, the pain and the horror of it, there is nothing more horrible than the fact that when one is in hell, you are once and for all separated from God for all eternity. And you understand and know it like never before. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. The message that he declared this day is the message that we are to declare today. The results of that message, I am content, I am confident in, not because of whether I do a good or a bad job. I am confident in it because as Christ declared it then, he declares it still now. That for all those whom the Father has given him, they will come. They will believe. because He will make them believe. They will look back at a day and a moment and a time when God had opened their eyes to see their absolute horrible sin and wickedness, their depravity. Now, right now, you're thinking, I'm not that bad of a guy. You're more than bad enough. You're more than bad enough to recognize your hopeless, sinful condition when God has pointed it out to you. But the joy is knowing that God won't simply leave you there in recognition of your sin, but will show you the way of redemption. For in showing you your sin, He is showing you one who has accomplished on behalf of your sin what you cannot do for yourself. One who has taken the punishment that is rightfully yours, experienced the wrath that God has convicted you and found you worthy only of. You will believe. You will rest in that truth. For you know there is hope, there is joy that is found there. The Bible describes that as believing, trusting, and making the declaration that you will follow. There are no magic words to say. In fact, to be truthfully, bluntly honest, the Bible does not say pray, it says believe. Trust, follow. And I am convinced that every day we do so, with our eyes on God, He will cause us to rejoice more and more. He'll cause us to find contentment, to learn contentment more and more. And we will know the definition and enjoy an abundant life in Him. Stand with me if you would. As Luke comes with a song of commitment this morning, let us pray. Father, how we thank You and how we praise You for the joy that we find in our hearts and lives today because You put it there. Lord, when we are reminded the very foundation, the understanding of who we are in You, how can we not be overwhelmed when we consider all the attributes that are presented of You here? When we consider all the elements that are found from Your condescending to this world and taking on a body of flesh, from Your living a perfect and sinless life in the face not only of those who are not, but those who would mock and ridicule the only one who is. When we consider in the face of this that You are absolutely and totally obedient to God the Father, to the appointed time on the cross of crucifixion, to the resurrection that is to follow, to the time now as we look to You sitting on the right hand of the Father making intercession on our behalf, how thankful we are, Lord, because we are wretched sinners saved by Your grace, undeserving. We can only be called righteous because You have put Your righteousness upon us. And yet we strive to be so. We desire so much to be worthy of the calling You've placed upon our life. Lord, I pray that we as Your people would not simply say those words, but Lord, we would put all that we can, desire, effort, preparation, trust, in Your power, Your Spirit, and Your Word, and endeavor to do that very thing. Bless us this day, our Lord, I pray, by blessing Your Word that has been heard today. For it is in Jesus' name we ask, Amen.